Okay, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to pick up where we left off last time. And for those of you listening on the internet, if you're wondering why there has not been a lesson the last several weeks, it's because the last lesson on Hebrews was erased for some reason, did not get recorded properly. And then Pam and I were in Israel the next week. And then this past week, we had a Q&A time. So we're going to re-look at Hebrews chapter 2 so that those of you just listening on the internet will have the opportunity to hear this lesson, although somewhat abbreviated. All right, Hebrews chapter 2, starting with verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he, referring to Jesus, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, as I've looked at this again, isn't it interesting that to defeat death, he had to die? I mean, if we wrote the Bible, we wouldn't have it that way. You know, we would just have Jesus just wipe out death without having to die. But the point that the writer is making here is because of this idea of atonement and redemption, Jesus had, if he was going to redeem us, he had to be made like us, and we're going to see why in just a minute. But to take our place, and because the wages of sin is death, as we read in Romans, he had to die. It's counterintuitive, it really is. But it's amazing to me. It just really struck me. I mean, you know how you know something intellectually, but how it will just kind of hit you spiritually? Well, as I studied this again, that's how it hit me. It just seems strange that he had to die to conquer death. But of course, he had to rise again as well to conquer death. But it says here, by his death, he destroyed him who holds the power of death. Now, of course, it says that is the devil. And I want us to look at just a few verses in John. Turn with me to John 12, verse 31. Jesus says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. All right, he says here, now is the time for judgment on this world. So, you know, Jesus at one point said he didn't come to judge. We're going to see that later tonight. Of course, we know he's coming back to judge. But the first time he came, he didn't come to judge. But he did come to judge Satan. He didn't come to judge us. He says, now it's time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Turn with me also to John 14, verse 30. He says, I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. Now, you remember, we talked before about why Satan had no sway over Jesus. And what is that? Why did he have no power over him? Because Jesus was perfect. He had never sinned, right? We, on the other hand, were born with the sin nature. And so we came under the dominion of Satan. We were born in sin. Born with that sin nature, that propensity towards sin. Turn with me also to John chapter 16, starting with verse 8. Jesus says here, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. Now we're going to talk later about how unbelief is sin. And that's what he's saying here. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. And the idea is he stands now justly condemned in God's court of law. Now, Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet when he said this, had he? How can he say Satan is now condemned if he hasn't died to bring about the death of Satan? He's God, and as God, he's not bound by time. And plus, he has set his face toward Jerusalem at this point and says, I'm going to the cross. There will be no diverting him. And so in God's economy, it's as good as done. In the same way that Paul talks about, like we talked about last week in our Q&A time, this idea of how those God foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. And yet, we're not sitting here in our glorified bodies tonight. But in his economy, he sees it as a done deal. And so in this case, when he talks about he is condemned now, it's because of what he knows he's about to do. And he will not be diverted. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 2. He says, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Well, I would ask you, are you held by the fear of death? I talked to a lady today on the telephone who had a very strong concern. She wants to go to Israel, but she's, what do we say? Scared to death. Well, I just won't go there. I'm just not going to walk in that. When I have a Savior, first of all, who says that all my days have been written in God's book before one of them came to be. So the way I look at it is there's not a terrorist that can take a day away from me that God doesn't intend to be taken away. And on the other hand, there's not a doctor that can add a day to my life. Period. And I believe that very strongly. Now, how I treat this temple has something to do with the quality of the life of those days. But I'm not going to walk in fear. But isn't that what so many people fear today? It's surprising to me how many Christians walk in fear, which we shouldn't. But the unbelieving world really walks in fear. And the number one fear is really the fear of death. You know, anything else, you know, maybe you can get over, but you don't get over being dead. And Paul addresses this. You know, Paul is such an incredible example of not being a pragmatist. You know, not walking in what we would call common sense. The whole life of Paul doesn't make any sense when you look at it from a pragmatic standpoint. To put himself in the positions that he put himself in or allowed himself to go into, and being beaten and stoned and left for dead so many times and shipwrecked and all of that. And you think, man, why didn't he just phone it in? You know, I mean, it's amazing to me that he kept on and he did not fear what man could do to him. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 50. He hits this issue of death here, really. He says, 1 Corinthians 15:50, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, do we really believe that? If that's true, if we really believe that, why are we so concerned that somebody might take us out at some point? If this body's not going to inherit the kingdom of God, then why do we worry about it so much? You know, Jesus said not to worry about these things. He says, it cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot. Not may not. Cannot. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. By the way, those of you who have been to Israel with us, that's not a brass trumpet. That is a shofar. It's a ram's horn. That's what he's talking about. Blowing of the ram's horn. Verse 53, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. So this body of ours has to be clothed with a new body that is imperishable. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And then he goes on to say, the sting of death is sin. You know, the wages of sin is death. That's what Paul also wrote, as we've already talked about. And the power of sin is the law. So the law becomes our judge, is what it's saying. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory. And how does He do it? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through His death, through His resurrection. That's how we get the victory. Not through our death, not through trying to make this body live forever. That's not the point. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. And that's what I love about Paul. He didn't even listen to his friends that tried to talk him out of going to Jerusalem because they were afraid he was going to be killed there. And he said to him, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? He said, I'm ready to die for the gospel. You know, it's no big deal to him. I mean, to die. Why is that? To die is gain. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. Our perspective needs to change. Let nothing move you. And then he tells us what the focus ought to be. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, he didn't walk in fear. He didn't walk in this idea that, you know, woe is me if death is knocking on my door. Look how many times death knocked on his door. And I don't mean to make light of serious illnesses, and it's true, it's hard to lose a loved one. But when that loved one knows Jesus, it truly is a homegoing. It's a beautiful thing. And I think sometimes when people are diagnosed with some kind of terminal illness, and it's not, I mean, I do believe that the Lord miraculously cures at times, but many times He doesn't. And sometimes in the back of my mind, I think, well, in some regards, at least they know how they're going to go. You know, there's some uncertainty that's taken out of the equation. But death is not a bad thing. Not this physical death. I don't want to live forever in this body that gets colds and sore throats and coughs and all that kind of stuff. All right, back to Hebrews. So that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those. Free. There should be freedom. You know, we shouldn't walk in fear. We should walk in freedom. You know, and not worry about what Satan can do to us or what the enemies of God can do to us. Walk in freedom. There's nothing that man can do to me. There's nothing that man can do to take my security in Christ away. There's nothing man can do to take my fellowship with Christ away. I mean, look at Paul in prison, rejoicing in prison, praising the Lord in prison. Nobody could take that away from him. He was free. He was freer than his jailers. Free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And then he goes on to say, for surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Now, remember, this book was written to Hebrew Christians, or Messianic Jews, we would call them today. Jews who had come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And they probably loved hearing this, that it's Abraham's descendants that he helps. But the idea here is not his physical descendants, his spiritual descendants. And we know that because of what the Word tells us in a couple of other places. I want to go first to Luke chapter 3, verse 7. And as you're turning there, let me just mention, again, the writer of Hebrews is writing to these Hebrew Christians who have come under the control somewhat of the Judaizers who are trying to get them to live under the law and under grace. And you really can't do both. I mean, you can try, but you'll be miserable. Been there and done that. That's not a great way to live, trust me. And so they're saying, follow the law, but follow Christ as well. And they're taking pride in the fact that they are descendants of Abraham. And again, much of the New Testament was written, like Galatians, for example, and Hebrews, and part of Romans, to these people who thought that Jesus came only to be the Messiah of the Jews. Now, as we've said many times in this class, they should have understood from reading the Old Testament that he came to be a light to the Jews and to the Gentiles, to Israel and to all the nations. In Luke chapter 3, starting with verse 7, John the Baptist here says to the crowds coming to him to be baptized, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." You see, they would take such pride in the fact that they were Jews, that they were Abraham's physical descendants. And the writer of Hebrews and the writer of Romans, and John, of course, is saying, that's not what counts. It's not the physical blood flowing in your veins. It really is the spiritual blood flowing in your veins. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9, and we're going to see it very clearly here. Romans 9, starting with verse 1. He says, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. Paul again saying, I'm willing to be separated from Christ for eternity that the Jews would be saved. Incredible statement. And he says, the people of Israel. He says, theirs, the people of Israel, is the adoption as sons. In other words, God adopted Abraham and made him his son. Theirs, the divine glory, the covenants. God gave the covenant to Abraham. The receiving of the law, of course, through Moses. The temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed. And what he's talking about here is, why don't we see all the Jews saved? And he's saying, God's word has not failed. If we don't see all the Jews saved, don't point to God's word and say that there's a mistake there. Excuse me. This scratchy throat thing is getting to me. Let me get them. Halls, and we'll get rolling again. Okay, he says, verse 7, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For example, he goes on to talk about Isaac and Esau. I'm sorry, Jacob and Esau. I mean, wasn't Esau from the bloodline of Abraham? And yet he says here in verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. He's saying, one, although he's in the bloodline, he's not one of the chosen. And so you can't just say, well, because I've got Jewish blood in my veins, I'm safe. And God is compelled or under some compulsion to save me. Some obligation. He is not. Because it is the spiritual descendants of Abraham that count. And so if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are Jewish. And I know the Jews in Israel don't like to hear me say this, but I think of us who have embraced the Jewish Messiah as our Savior as far more Jewish than somebody who has Jewish blood on both sides of their family but has rejected Him as Messiah. And that's what the Bible says. That's not me talking. That's what it says. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 2. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Now, of course, he has been making the statement in the first chapter, making the case for Jesus is superior to the angels. But now in chapter 2, he's saying he had to be made like us to be our Savior. But now he hearkens back a little bit to chapter 1 again, saying, it's not angels he helps, folks. It's people. He came to be the Savior of people. And to do that, he had to be made like us. Well, why did he have to be made like us? Because man had sinned. And God is just. God must judge sin. For the right standing to be regained, we had to have a man come along who could be like one of us to reclaim our lost estate, if you will. God is just, and He plays by His rules. And if it had been lost by a man, legally it would have to be reclaimed by a man. But the problem is that all of us were sinners. All of us were slaves to sin, and a slave has no rights to enter a court of law. So we needed a man to come along who was not a sinner. Hence, God sent His Son, made like us, but also the Son of God, so that He was perfect, so that He would qualify to die for us. And that's what He's saying here. For this reason, He had to be made like His brothers in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Now turn with me to Galatians 4 for a second. Starting with verse 3. In Hebrews, where it says He had to be made like His brothers, it explains it more fully here in Galatians. Galatians 4, starting with verse 3. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Again, we were slaves, so we had no rights to enter God's court of law. But when the time had fully come, in other words, when God orchestrated everything in the world precisely the way He wanted it, God sent His Son. Notice He sent His Son. He is God. He is of the same family, therefore He is God. He sent His Son, but born of a woman, which means He is also the Son of Man. He is man. And here's what I was talking about. Born under law, He had to be like us. He had to come under the law to redeem those under law. That was us. That we might receive the full rights of sons. See, He claimed the right for us to be in right standing with God again. That's why He had to come. He had to be like us. He had to be man. But He had to be God so He could follow the law perfectly. And He had to die. Why did He have to die? Because we had sinned. And He was in our place. That's why He had to die. So, back to Hebrews. He had to be made like His brothers in every way in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. Atonement. Break it down. At-one-ment. He reconciled us to the Father. The dividing wall of hostility between us and the Father was torn down so that we could be reconciled. We could be brought back together. We could have oneness, unity, at-one-ment, atonement. Because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. And as we've talked about before, you cannot truly say, but He doesn't understand my temptation. Because He does. He has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin, as it says in Hebrews 4. Now let's move on into chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, who share thoughts on Jesus, an apostle and high priest whom we confess. I skipped a line there. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and hope and the hope of which we boast. All right, let's go back a little bit. Therefore, holy brothers, what is he calling us? If you're holy, what does that make you? Set apart, yeah. Another word for that would be sanctified, which is where we get the word saint. We're saints. He's saying, therefore, saints, holy brothers, holy sisters, saints in Christ, who share in the heavenly calling, meaning those of you whom God has chosen, those that he predestined, those that he elected, those that he has called, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Now remember what he said at the beginning of chapter 2, that the problem is with these Jewish believers. What were they doing? Drifting away from grace and putting themselves back under the law. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. Why? So that we do not drift away. Well, what's the cure for drifting? Fixing your eyes on Jesus. You do that and you won't drift, trust me. And that's what he's saying. If you're a saint, you share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Look what it says. Keep your finger there and go to Hebrews chapter 12 for just a second, because he reiterates the same basic truth in chapter 12, starting with verse 2. He says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us fix our eyes on him. Again, the idea of the author and perfecter of our faith is, if you think you conjured up faith to believe in Jesus, no, you didn't. You think you finally figured it out, or you read enough books or whatever? No. Or somebody convinced you? No. No, see, Jesus is the author, the beginning of your faith. He's the one who began it, and he is the one who will perfect it, complete it. Faith comes from him, not from you. If it comes from you, then you have something to do with your salvation. And he says, no, I'm God. I don't share my glory. So let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And that's what the same writer is saying back in Hebrews chapter 3. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. And like we've talked about in here before, sin begins in the mind, doesn't it? And that's why Paul said, I take every thought captive. You take that captive, and then what do? You refocus on Christ. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle. I like that. Jesus referred to himself as the sent one, and the Father as the one who sent me. And an apostle is someone who is sent, but not with his own message, but the message of the one who sent him. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. The apostle and high priest whom we confess. And of course, the writer of Hebrews, in talking about this high priest issue, and we're going to see it in depth as we get into particularly chapter 7, but he's talking about the Jews trusted so much in the sacrifices in the temple and the high priest going in on the Day of Atonement. But he's saying, folks, that's over. Now we're pretty sure that the temple had not been destroyed at this point. So those were still going on. But what he's saying, in effect, is that should be over. You shouldn't be focusing on that, because we have a new high priest who is an eternal high priest, who is not in the temple in Jerusalem, but in the temple in heaven, in God's very presence. He is our high priest. And Jesus did a number of things basically to show them that he was the high priest. One of the things that I teach when we're on the Mount of Olives in Israel is how the high priest would come out on the Day of Atonement and appear to the people, and he would raise his hands in a certain way and bless the people. Very same thing we see Jesus doing at the end of Luke, where he goes out to the Mount of Olives, and it says he raised his hands and blessed them, and then he ascended into heaven. Exactly what the high priest would do, raising his hands and blessing them. And so here the writer of Hebrews says, he is the apostle, he is the high priest, whom we confess. Verse 2, he was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. What do you think about that? Think if you have a house built and, you know, you pay the money for all the materials and everything, but you have an architect who actually designs it. What's greater, the house or the intellect behind it? The house can burn down, but the intellect behind it can just go make another one. That's why it says here that the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. Now, I think this is probably, I don't know it for a fact, but I think this probably has something to do with the idea that the Jews so revered the temple. And you recall, well, let me back up a little bit. Sometimes when we go to Israel, I think about the Jews at the Wailing Wall, and I wonder, are they worshiping the wall around where the temple used to be, or are they worshiping the God behind the temple, the God of the temple? It's so easy sometimes to worship the relics as opposed to the real God, which is why the serpent that was raised up in the wilderness, Hezekiah, ended up having to destroy, because the people were worshiping the bronze serpent as opposed to the God who did the miracles when the serpent was lifted up. But he's making a point here that Jesus is greater than Moses. He said already, now, he's greater than the angels, but now he's really striking at the heart of Judaism. And Jews today are very strong still into Moses and the law. And he's saying, folks, you don't get it. He's greater. Moses is simply a picture of what is to come. Jesus is greater. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Now turn with me for a second to 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting with verse 4. Peter writes, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see that? What he is saying is, there's a physical house, there's the physical temple of God, but there is this spiritual temple that he is building, and each of us are stones in that temple. And he is taking all of us and building this spiritual temple. And so back in Hebrews, he talks about this house. He says, the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Well, God is in the process right now of building his church, which he calls his house, his temple. And of course, he refers to the body, particularly the heart, as the temple of the living God. He makes his home not in buildings made by man anymore, but in the he dwells within the human heart. He says here, verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. So, these Jews taking so much pride in the temple, he's saying, worship the God behind the temple. And who is the God behind the temple? This one that he's talking about that is superior to Moses. It is Jesus. As we see in John chapter 1, verse 3. Turn there with me. He's talking about Jesus here. And it says, through him, through Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Just to clear it up. He says, all things were made. And then he says, without him, nothing was made that has been made. So, he didn't leave anything out. He made it all. Jesus is the creator of all. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 15. Colossians 1, starting with verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Did he leave anything out? Visible or invisible? He's just trying to make sure that he covers all the bases. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things. In other words, he is before creation. Before anything was created, he was. And in him, all things hold together. He keeps it all together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Which is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Jesus is supreme over Moses, over everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You see how it all ties together? So the writer here is saying he is greater than Moses. A very difficult thing for the Jews to hear. Turn with me to John chapter 1. Again. But this time verse 17. John, in his letter, hits this issue as well. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You could almost put the word but in there. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And which do you want? I mean, if I could pour this into the Jews' heads, I would do it. I have so many Jewish friends that I love who don't get this. Do you want the law? Because the law just condemns you. Or do you want grace and truth? I mean, I think the truth is we all want justice for everybody else, but not for us. And that's the law. We don't want justice for ourselves, do we? Because what does that mean? Death. Because we all sinned. I would much rather have grace. And the reason it's amazing, he didn't have to choose us. Because I deserved to die. And so did you. And it's amazing that he chose some. That he chose to come and die. Turn to chapter 5 of John, starting with verse 45. Jesus says, "But do not think I will accuse you before the Father." He says, "Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set." You see, it's this idea, again, like I've talked about in the past, Judaism has morphed into this system of, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then I'm okay. But he's saying, no, you have to be perfect, and the one who is going to accuse you is the very person that you hold up, that you follow, and that's Moses. He's going to accuse you. Why? Because he's the one who gave us the law, or God gave it through Moses to us. And he's saying, your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. He wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Well, let's look at what Moses said about Jesus. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Verse 15. This is Moses writing. And he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers." In other words, through the nation of Israel, a prophet is going to be raised up similar to Moses. And he says, you must listen to him. Then down in verse 18, verse 17, "The Lord said to me," what they say is good, and this is the Lord speaking now, he says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers." Excuse me. And he says, "I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him." Is that what Jesus did? Well, let's see what he did. Turn to John chapter 7, starting with verse 16. Jesus says this, John 7:16, "My teaching is not my own." Isn't that what Moses said? That he would say whatever God told him to say. "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me." And then he says something kind of peculiar here. Excuse me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Interesting. But we want to say, well, God, I will obey you once I understand that it's really you talking. Or once I have the understanding. And he says, no. If you want to know whether my teaching is from God or not, obey first. Obedience always comes before understanding. He says, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. But the Jews weren't willing to do that, were they? Verse 18, he who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. And what did Jesus say? I came to glorify my Father who's in heaven. John the Baptist said, I must decrease, that he must increase. Wasn't working for their own glory. You know, sometimes I hear these preachers preach and teach, and it seems to be all about them. All about their glory. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. And Jesus didn't come like that. He came in all humility, and he taught to glorify his Father. Verse 19. Let me back up because I missed a phrase there. He who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Nothing. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. And then he says, why are you trying to kill me? Isn't that something? He is the one Moses wrote about, and yet they're trying to kill him. Let's see what else Jesus had to say. Turn to John chapter 12, starting with verse 47. He says, as for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. Like I talked about at the beginning of the lesson. Is Jesus the judge of all the world? Is he? You think it's a trick question, don't you? Yes, he is the judge of all the world. But when he came the first time, he didn't come to judge the world. He came to save. But when he comes back, Katie barred the door. It ain't going to be pretty. Because when he comes back riding the war horse, and he comes to make war on the nations, and he comes to destroy the enemies of God. And then he will establish his eternal kingdom. And he will judge. And we will be judged as well. Not judged by whether we're saved or not. As believers, we will be judged based on our works and rewarded or lose reward based on our works. But our salvation is secure. But there will be a judgment of the world as well. And it's true that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord, but it will be too late for some. Verse 48. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. Those people who reject Jesus, the word of God is going to judge them. And as we see in the book of the Revelation, his name is the word of God. He will judge them. Verse 49, listen what he says. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. Yes, he fulfilled what Moses said. Turn to John 14, starting with verse 23. He says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. You see, he didn't come with his own agenda. He came at the command of the Father. He came as an apostle to deliver the message of the King. Look at verse 30, same chapter, John 14, 30. He says, I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming, referring to Satan. He has no hold on me. A verse we read earlier, but look what he says next. But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. And so, in Hebrews, when the writer talks about that Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, and he tells us to fix our thoughts on Jesus, that's incredibly good advice. Because Moses messed up at times, didn't he? He struck the rock when God said to speak to it. You know, it's interesting. God had said to him once before, when they needed water in the wilderness, strike the rock. And he did, and water came out. And he didn't sin that time. The next time, God tested his faith a little more, and he said, just speak to it. Moses struck it. It had happened before. It's interesting, isn't it, that you still see the faithfulness of God because water came out of the rock, didn't it? Even though Moses sinned, water came out of the rock. But Moses was held accountable. But then we had a prophet like Moses, and the one that Moses had written about. And he said, he will come and he'll be like me. But as the writer of Hebrews says, much greater. Much greater. Because he will be perfect. And he came and he was made like us so that he could stand in our place and take our sin upon him. You want to walk a godly walk? It's not a matter of memorizing all 613 laws and trying to follow them. Because God sent those as this enormous burden over us to show us we were incapable of doing it. And once he saves us, and this is the point of Hebrews, once he saves us, he doesn't say, okay, now I want you to try and follow all 613 of those laws. No. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. How did he live? He lived in submission to his Father. He lived in submission to his Father's will. He spent time alone with the Father, and time in prayer, and time in the Word. And he was the Word. I mean, we can't even get our minds around that. He spent time reading the Word, and he was the Word. How much more do we need to spend time in the Word? How much more do we need to fix our thoughts on things above instead of things down here? How much more do we need to pay more attention to the things of the eternal rather than the things of the physical, the temporal? Our example is Jesus. We are to imitate him and fix our eyes and fix our thoughts on him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and are just struck so often with the humility of Jesus and yet his utter greatness. What an amazing Savior he is. To think that he would humble himself to become like us when he existed with you from eternity past. Father, my prayer is that we would walk in your truth, that we would spend time in your truth, and that it would permeate our beings, that we would bring honor and glory to you. And I pray this in the majestic name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.